I'm sure that most of you know, on Wednesday, a federal court of appeals ruled that the Pledge of Allegiance is an unconstitutional endorsement of religion and cannot be recited any longer in public schools. And of course, specifically, it was the clause, "One Nation Under God," that they said violated the Constitution. To quote the court's opinion, "A profession that we are a nation under God is identical to saying that we are a nation under Jesus, a nation under Vishnu, a nation under Zeus, or a nation under no God." What do you think? Are we one nation under God? And why do we write "In God We Trust" on the very thing that, let's face it, many people trust in instead of God? Christians in the United States have not always been quite sure about what to do with the relationship between God and country. On the one hand, there are those who would prefer to have, for instance, an American flag up here on the podium displayed just as prominently as the cross is. They would say that to be a true Christian is to be a patriot, and to be a true patriot is to be a Christian. And yet others would disagree. Others have what I would call a "I'm just passing through" kind of mindset. Their loyalty is not to country, but rather to the kingdom of God alone. And they would say that to be a patriot is to actually sell out and put your trust in something that is nothing more than a sinking ship. Now, we've been working our way through the Old Testament story of Esther. And on first glance, you're probably thinking, what in the world does the book of Esther have to do with this issue of patriotism? But in this story, you'll remember, we've been introduced to a very intriguing character by the name of Mordecai. And I would say that Mordecai is a shining example of the right kind of patriotism. Mordecai was not a kind of wrap the flag around the cross kind of guy. And yet at the same time, he was not an "I'm just passing through" kind of guy either. Mordecai, to me, is an example of what I would call balanced patriotism. Now, we see this throughout the book of Esther, but it all comes into focus at the end. You can turn in your Bible, if you have one, to Esther chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. Now, we would expect the book of Esther to end with something about Esther. Maybe something about Esther living happily ever after. But the fact is, the book of Esther doesn't end with something about Esther. It ends with something about her older cousin, Mordecai. Look at this brief note we get about Mordecai starting in verse 1. It says, "Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute or a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and all the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation." In many ways, this story of Esther ends the same way it started. We have the same king we started with, King Ahasuerus. His power and his authority are still impressive. He still reigns over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. The fact that he could lay a tribute or a tax on both land and coastlands shows the extent of his rule and reign. He rules from the same country, Persia. He rules from the same capital of Susa. But some things have changed. Vashti, who started out as queen in this story, is no longer queen. Esther, the young, beautiful Jewish girl, Jewish exile, has won the crown through an empire-wide beauty contest. Haman, once second in command, is now gone forever. His wicked plan to exterminate the Jews has been thwarted. But the biggest change is with this guy, Mordecai. Mordecai, Esther's older cousin who had raised her, started out in this book as a nobody. And yet now we see he's been promoted to second in command. Verse 2 speaks of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king promoted him. And yet not only is he great in the king's work, notice he's also great among the Jews and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen. Now, that sounds to me like Mordecai was a patriot. And yet we might ask the question, a patriot for whom? For the kingdom of God or for the kingdom of man? One of the things Mordecai shows us is that God's people, then and today, are members of what we would call two kingdoms. You see, there always has been, and at least until the end of time as we know it, there always will be, the kingdoms of this earth on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other. Now think about it. As a Jew living in the Persian Empire, Mordecai is a picture of how you and I have what I would call a kind of dual citizenship. On the one hand, we're citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Remember at the end of his life, the night before he was crucified, Jesus stood before Pilate, the Roman procurator. And remember, Pilate asked him, "Jesus, are you the King of the Jews?" Remember Jesus' answer? Jesus said, "Yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world." As those who follow Jesus Christ, we are members of that kingdom, his kingdom that is not of this world. That's why the Apostle Paul in one of his letters could say, "For our citizenship, those who follow Jesus Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait our Savior, Jesus Christ." So we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But we are also citizens of an earthly kingdom. There's a great story that comes out of the book of Acts, chapter 22. The Apostle Paul is preaching in Jerusalem, and there's this great riot that kind of breaks forth. And a Roman commander had to come because things were getting out of hand amongst the Jews. And the Roman commander decided he would beat Paul just because Paul was disturbing the peace. And just as he's about to do that, Paul cries out, "Is it lawful for you to beat a man who is a Roman citizen?" The commander said, "Wait a minute, you're a Roman?" Paul said, "Yes, I am." The Roman commander said, "Gee, I had to buy my citizenship." Paul said, "Well, I was born a Roman citizen." You can see, Paul was not above claiming an earthly citizenship. Whether we buy it or are born into it, we are citizens of some earthly kingdom. Now, for most of us, not all of us, I know that, but for most of us, that's the United States of America. And yet, I think it's worth asking the question, but what does that really mean for us? How far do we actually go in that? Is it right and proper for a Christian, for instance, to really love their country? Now, this has been a question that has been on the minds of some of the greatest Christian thinkers throughout history. Let me just mention two and what they said about this. The first is Augustine. Augustine, about 300-400 years after Christ, believed that while Christians are commanded to love the whole world, practically speaking, it's kind of hard to do that. And so, God has placed each of us in a particular community and a particular nation. And Augustine said it's God's calling that we love our own community and our own nation in a special way. He said we learn to love the world by loving the specific community and nation in which we live. C.S. Lewis also talked about this. Lewis said that loving our country is kind of like loving the home we were raised in. He said there's a natural love of the place where we grew up. He called it love of old acquaintances, of familiar sights and sounds and smells. And he said that love for our home extends out to love for our country. And he said just as the family offers little children the first step beyond self-love, So love of country offers us some of the first steps beyond family love. And he said these kinds of natural affections can also be used by God to train our spiritual muscles. He said grace may later put these natural affections, love of home, love of country, to a higher service. As women nurse their dolls in childhood and later nurse their children. So it's safe to say that it would be hard to learn how to love God's kingdom unless we know what it's about to love our country and our home. I don't know about you, but there are things about America I really do love. I mean, yesterday I was involved in this all-star baseball tournament with my son, and I'm the manager of this team, and they have opening ceremonies for all the all-star teams in our district. And we go out there, and we've got all these kids, different ages, and they all gather at this park. I mean, it is Americana, like unbelievable. We're talking, you know, hot dogs and Chevrolets and American flags. And I mean, it's amazing. The Little League Pledge, all of us stand there, face the flag, and you know what the first line of the Little League Pledge is? I trust in God. I looked at my fellow coach and I said, did you hear that? He said, yeah, they can do that because Little League's a private organization. But I thought, I love this. I love all these kids and baseball and God and hot dogs and Chevrolets and pickups. And it's wonderful. Country music, it's great. This is great. So not only are we citizens of two kingdoms, but there's a kind of loyalty and affection and love that we have for both kingdoms. Look at Mordecai again. No one could argue that Mordecai was loyal to the Persian king of all people. Early in the story, we see that as a rank and file official, Mordecai was the guy who uncovered an assassination plot against the Persian king and saved his life. That's loyalty. Later, when the king wanted to promote Mordecai to thank him for saving his life, Mordecai didn't refuse the job. And we can assume that Mordecai was good at what he did. As a matter of fact, if you look here at chapter 10, verse 2, it might even suggest that Mordecai was responsible for the king's continued success as a ruler. Now, it might seem strange that a Jew would serve the very nation that had captured his own people, the Jews, and brought them into captivity. And yet that's exactly what Mordecai did. And yet we also know that Mordecai stayed loyal to another kingdom as well. Another king, if you will, throughout the story. You see Mordecai's loyalty to his people, the Jews. It's clear in verse 3, here in chapter 10, that when he finally rose to the top in the Persian Empire, his success in his work did not separate him from his kinsmen. He was their man. He was their guy. He was their representative. And he used his position to speak for their welfare and to seek their good. See, like Mordecai, you and I are called to be loyal towards both this earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. There's a great story out of the life of Jesus that illustrates this in Mark chapter 12. Some Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus with a tough question. As a matter of fact, they wanted to test him. They were hoping to capture him in a mistake. And so they come to Jesus with this question. They say, hey, Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not pay? That was their question. And it was a loaded question. The poll tax was imposed by Rome, by Caesar, on every Jew, and the Jews absolutely seethed over that. They resented that deeply. And the burning issue in the minds of most Jews of that day was this. If God gave this land of Israel to us, the Jews, and we pay our offerings and our sacrifices to our God out of loyalty to Him, why should we pay tribute to any other power, especially an idolater like Caesar? And you can see that Jesus was between a rock and a hard place. If Jesus said, "We'll pay anyway," then he could be charged with disloyalty to God. If Jesus said, "Don't pay," then they would tell the Romans that Jesus wasn't loyal to Caesar. So this is a tough spot to be in. Well, what did Jesus do? Remember? Jesus said, "Hey, give me a coin. Give me a denarius." They gave him a coin. Jesus held it up and he said, "Hey, guys, whose image is on this coin?" And they said, "Well, Caesar's." And then Jesus gave that great line that really has shaped the course of Western civilization. He said, "Well then, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's." Now, what was Jesus really saying there? Well, Jesus was saying very clearly that there are two realms. There is an earthly realm, a political realm, and a spiritual realm. And Jesus was saying that as human beings, we have an obligation to both realms. We have an obligation to the political earthly realm to pay taxes, to obey the king. As a matter of fact, later in the New Testament, both Peter and Paul tell us to obey governing authorities. They've been instituted by God. But then we also have an obligation to another realm as well. And that's to the spiritual realm. Just as we owe Caesar something, we owe God something. What is it we owe God? We owe God our worship, our ultimate allegiance, our service, our whole lives, our obedience. And yet what happens when the political realm tries to get from us what belongs to God alone? It's interesting, on the reverse side of that denarius that Jesus held in his hand was another image, not of Caesar, but of Caesar's mother. And on the back of that coin, Caesar's mother was represented as a goddess of peace, called the highest priestess. Those words actually asked for more than any earthly ruler should ask. They demanded worship, which is only for God. And so what do we do when Caesar tells us how to worship? What do we do when Caesar tells us who to worship? What do we do when the government tries to take control of this spiritual realm where we're obligated to God and God alone? A couple of hundred years ago, you probably know that a group called the First Continental Congress had to wrestle with that question. King George III from England had placed incredible demands on American colonists, demands that pretty much put him out of business. He also tried to set up a state church and essentially tell people how to worship God. Now that group got together, the Continental Congress, and they wrote King George III a letter. And in that letter they placed 10 demands. "Here's 10 things we want, King George." And he got the letter, he read it, and he trashed it. And then he sent 18,000 Hessian thugs to our shores to teach us a lesson. The Americans decided to get together again for another meeting. This time, they got rid of their 10 demands and they reduced them to just one. You know what we call it? The Declaration of Independence. 4 days later, it was read publicly for the very first time in Philadelphia, and history tells us that church bells rang all day long. When earthly kingdoms demand what rightly belongs to God, well, who are we obligated to? That's obvious. We're obligated to God. Remember what got Mordecai in trouble in the first place? It was what we would call civil disobedience, right? Mordecai was employed at the king's gate. The king issued a command saying that everybody at the king's gate had better bow down to Haman. Mordecai said, "Not me. I'm a Jew. I'm not doing that." That's civil disobedience. In Mordecai's mind, somehow the state was asking for what only God can ask for. It's a very interesting case, Mordecai's. I mean, the simple explanation is that he didn't bow down because the Jews weren't supposed to bow down to any man or any object. And yet, if you take a closer look at this, it's not quite so clear. Some would say this really wasn't about worshiping Haman. It was really just more an act of courtesy towards someone in a respected position. As a matter of fact, if you read your Old Testament, you'd see that the Jews sometimes did bow down to other people as an act of courtesy and respect. Just like we might salute someone in a higher rank if we were military people. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 33, Jacob bows down to his older brother Esau. In 1 Samuel 20, David bows down to the king's son, Jonathan. Why wouldn't Mordecai bow down to Haman? Was it because Haman was such a scoundrel? Maybe. Or was it because Haman was part of a race of people, the Agagites, that the Jews deplored? Maybe. We're not sure. But this highlights the fact that matters of civil disobedience are not always cut and dry, even for God's people. And here's where I think we have to go by our conscience. Even God's people might disagree with what's right and wrong. Some might think it's not right to salute the flag. I would disagree with them. But they might think that. They might feel that. Back in the 60s, African-American believers felt it was wrong to comply with segregation laws. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther King Jr. himself said that it was love for his country that compelled him to try to change its laws. Now, we know too that there are some issues that are cut and dry. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, you've got Peter and John arrested again for disturbing the peace. They're taken before the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they're ordered to stop telling other people about Jesus. I mean, remember, this is Peter and John. They just got the Great Commission from Jesus telling them to tell people about Jesus. Now the Sanhedrin says, don't talk to people about Jesus. Remember what they said? They said, listen, you judge for yourselves. What's right, to obey God or men? They said, listen, we're going to obey God rather than men. Now, we understand that this is a real issue for many people around our world. There was a pastor from Nepal that visited the United States, and he told about how he was placed in prison for telling a friend about Christ. Here's how he explained his actions. He said, of course I must obey my Lord and spread his word. But even though we're persecuted, we who are Christians in Nepal pride ourselves on being the best citizens our king has. We try to be faithful to the fullest extent we can. We love our country, but we love our God even more. And we're thankful that in America, it seems that most of the time anyway, we really don't have to make a choice between the two. In America, we've been able to love and serve our country and love and serve our God as well. And it's in this balance, I would say, that we can actually make a difference for God. Think about it. Those who love their country, but really don't want to have anything to do with God, they end up investing in something that in the end will mean nothing. I mean, you know, we're not going to be waving the American flag in heaven. Okay? America is not going to be around forever. So you want country without God, well, that's great. But ultimately, you're going to be left empty-handed. And yet there are those who want God without country. And those who want God without country basically have their heads up in the clouds and they make no difference for God here on earth. See, we make the biggest difference by what I would call balanced patriotism. Think about Mordecai. Think about the difference Mordecai made in his generation. I love this guy, Mordecai. Mordecai was not a priest, okay? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not a holy man in that sense. Mordecai was not even a prophet. Mordecai never claimed to speak for God. He never said, thus saith the Lord. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. What was he? He was a civil servant who rose through the ranks in the Persian Empire and gained a position of influence. But having gained that position, he did not get so consumed in the affairs of Persia that he forgot about his people. Instead, he used that position of influence for the good of his people, to seek their welfare. In short, he used his position of influence to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Today, I really think in the church, we have things totally and completely backwards. We think if you want to make a real impact for Christ, then we tell our young people this, that you should go into full-time ministry. You should go be a missionary or a pastor or something like that. Some people would say you have to be ordained. To be ordained is to be set apart for sacred ministry. Pastors look back fondly on the day they were ordained into the ministry. Let me tell you who I think we should ordain. We should ordain people into their secular vocations. That's what I think. I think we ought to get people up here and not only lay hands on people going overseas, we ought to lay hands on people going into business and politics and education and the trades. Because that's where ministry really takes place. It says people are called by God into those arenas that I believe they will make the biggest impact. You're the ones who really have to be on your toes spiritually, not me. I mean, honestly, sometimes I think what a cakewalk it is to be a pastor. It is. I mean, I go to work, you know, I work with all committed Christians. We have a problem, and you know, we have problems. We have a situation, you know, somebody comes up to me and says, "Hey, Mark, can we pray about this?" When was the last time your coworker asked if you could pray about a problem? I got elders, you know, my bosses, who basically make sure I'm getting enough time in the Word. And, you know, maybe you need to adjust your schedule, Mark, so you can get enough time in the Word. You know, when was the last time your boss tried to adjust your schedule so you could have more time in the Word? You got to fight and scratch for time in the Word, don't you? And so I really think you guys are the ones that have it so tough. You're on the front lines. You're the ones that are getting shot at. Now, before you sign up for seminary, let me say this. You're the ones who also can really make a difference. See? Like Mordecai, you're the ones who, while you serve your country in the secular realm, whatever you do, at the same time, you can make the biggest difference in the sacred realm for the kingdom of God. You're the ones that can do that. And I want to give you one example from history that will help you. I know many of you have heard of William Wilberforce. I want to tell you a little bit about Wilberforce because I think he's a good model for us of what I'm talking about, balanced patriotism. Wilberforce was born in England in 1759. He was a bright guy. He was from a well-to-do family. He entered politics and won a position in the parliament at age 21. Pretty amazing. When he was 25, he went on a tour of the European continent. And while he was on that tour, he read a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul. It had a great impact on him. And as a result of reading that book, he became a committed follower of Christ. But he remained a member of the parliament for the next 40 years. Here's what he said. He said, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world. And I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the part which Providence seems to have assigned me." See, he believed he was called into the realm of politics. Wilberforce was actually part of a group called the Clapham Sect, which actually wasn't a sect in the way we think of it, but it was a group of wealthy believers who lived in a village about 3 miles outside of London, a little village called Clapham. And these believers, men and women, would meet together regularly in a kind of small group setting. And they would regularly discuss the wrongs and injustices of their country. And English life in the 1700s was awful. I mean, there was great injustice. Industrial Revolution, you'd got, you know, little kids that are working for nothing in factories. no reforms, awful prison situations, a tremendous class of poor people. It was an awful, awful place to live. So they'd gather together, they'd talk together about how they could make a difference in those arenas, how they could fight unrighteousness and establish justice in their nation. They established the Church Missionary Society, the British Foreign and Bible Society, the Society for Bettering the Condition of the Poor, and the Society for the Reformation of Prison Discipline. That's just to name a few. And yet the greatest efforts they made, and particularly Wilberforce, was in their campaign against the slave trade. The British had entered the slave trade 200 years earlier, in 1562. And by 1770, British ships were transporting over 50,000 African slaves a year to England. Most Englishmen considered the slave trade a divine right, without which the nation of England would collapse economically and lose its national security as well. Now, Wilberforce took this on. It's interesting. Wilberforce was a great speaker. His biographer tells us that Wilberforce was barely 5 feet tall. So when he got up to speak, he literally had to stand on top of a table for you to see him. I mean, if he were behind this pulpit right here, you wouldn't see him. You'd hear him, but you wouldn't see him. So James Boswell, his biographer, the first time he heard him speak outdoors in the rain to a bored audience, at least they started bored, this is what Boswell said. He said, "I saw what seemed a mere shrimp on the table. But as I listened, the shrimp grew and grew and became a whale." Isn't that great? But here's the deal. Wilberforce did not become a pulpit preacher like me. See, Wilberforce used his speaking skills to campaign against the slave trade, both in the parliament and in public speeches. In 1789, he gave his first speech against the slave trade. From that time on, he put before parliament motion after motion after motion to abolish slavery. And year after year after year, those motions were soundly defeated. Until finally, in 1807, the slave trade, through his work, was at least in a sense abolished in England. The slave trade was abolished. And yet people could still own slaves. Existing slaves were still slaves. And so Wilberforce did not stop. Wilberforce fought another 18 years for the total emancipation of existing slaves. Poor health forced him to retire in 1825, but he continued to work for reforms in prisons, among the poor, and in the workplace, particularly on behalf of children. Finally, July 29, 1833, 3 days after the House of Commons finally abolished not just the slave trade, but the owning of slaves, William Wilberforce died. Before he slipped into his final coma, he whispered these words: "Thank God that I should have lived to witness the day when England was willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." I would add, thank God that William Wilberforce didn't get ordained into what we would call the ministry. Thank God he didn't become a preacher or a missionary. Thank God William Wilberforce did what I would say most of you should do: stay at your post. Thank God he loved his country enough to try to change it. Thank God he loved his God enough to risk everything for the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. Remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. And so it's as we are devoted members, citizens of the kingdom of man, for most of us, the United States of America, We love our country. And we're devoted citizens of the kingdom of God, which will last forever and ever. Always putting that first. It's as we do that that we'll make the biggest difference in the world for God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thanks for this portrait of Mordecai and just what a challenge he is to us, Lord. I know that many of us are just disgusted, really, in many ways, with stuff that's going on in our nation. And Lord, that's because we love it and we care about it. And Father, we really do pray that that you would be at work here in this nation, that the things that are good and right about it would continue, and the things that are wrong about it, Lord, we would have the guts and the courage to try to do something about. Father, I pray that you would call your people to rise up and stand for your righteousness. Not just look to some kind of righteousness in heaven that we will gloriously share, but to look at what we can do here to make a difference for you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.